Well, we come to look again in the second part, as John anticipated it, really, as we look and hear the account, Luke's account, of this momentous day in the life of our Lord, in the life of all human history. I think there is a snag in our modern culture which somehow is looking for the angle which no one else has ever thought of. It is a temptation, I find, even as a pastor, and I was talking to some of my friends about this, that we're trying to somehow think of something new to say. But of course, that's a fallacy, because as we have heard the Word of God read again this morning, the Word speaks the sermon for itself. On Good Friday, it's right and it's proper, it's good to stop and just hear the Word as it was recorded there under the inspiration of the Spirit of what Jesus went through. But what we must do, and I will try and help that process this morning in my attempt, is to sense something of what was going on as folk were gathering around the cross on that first Good Friday. Last night we stopped for communion and we were looking at the earlier section of Luke's Gospel, of just something of the agony and the anxiety, something of the intensity that Jesus was going through as he was anticipating this great sacrifice. He knew what was ahead. In the garden, it was tears like sweat pouring, but of blood pouring as he is seeking his Father. Lord, if you would, just take this cup from me. But no, he goes through and he accepts his Father's will to be done. What I want us to do for these few minutes together is to, in the old-fashioned word, of to look and to gaze at this amazing, wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I'm going to do it through the eyes of some of those who were gathered there around those events, seeing how they responded. So first of all, think with me of Simon from Cyrene, this man that Dave has just read about in verse 26 and following. On his way in from the country, we discover. Here is a North African man. We would reckon it to be modern day Libya. And he is obviously there as a devout Jew, on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and suddenly Simon's path crosses with the path of Jesus on the road to crucifixion. Here is a man, Simon from Cyrene, who's press ganged. He's not choosing to get his clothes bloodied that day, but by definition, as he is forced to take the cross of Christ on his shoulders for this part of the journey. Simon is made to help carry the cross of our Lord. He's that close to Jesus Christ. He's steps behind Jesus as Jesus leads the way. It's no wonder that Jesus has, in a sense, been weakened so much by all that he has already gone through. He's exhausted, the bruising, the blood, the agony of the beatings. And here is Simon carrying the cross for this part. It's interesting when you think Simon as a bloke is there in Jerusalem on religious pilgrimage. He's doing his duty. And yet his encounter that day with the Lord Jesus Christ is to speak volumes to us in our pilgrimage, in our service. Although it was, of course, Jesus alone who could go to death for the world. Only Jesus could do that. The humiliation was shared by Simon of Cyrene. In a sense, he becomes an iconic figure of what being a disciple of Christ was to mean. We understand the words Jesus had said earlier to disciples when big crowds would follow Jesus. They loved to see a miracle. They loved to hear his teaching. But Jesus made it very, very clear. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And here, Simon, in the reality of it, is taking a wooden beam on his back. The beam that will belong to the Christ, his Christ. He is following the way of suffering and humiliation and self-sacrifice. And for Simon of Cyrene, from the Gospel record of Mark, it seems that he was to become a follower of Christ also. This was a man close to Jesus, who understands through these events who the Jesus is, the Saviour of the world. And there is that profound sense that Jesus was dying for the world. And here was a man from the wider world, Africa, North Africa, who is there in Jerusalem that day and is caught up in these things. But then, having looked at Simon, let's zoom out for a moment and look, because Luke's account goes on to describe a big crowd of women who are following as well. And as well as included in this list of the women, we discover that there are those who are soldiers who are mocking, there are leaders who are mocking, taunting Jesus, and a group of onlookers. Many have seen men die on crosses. Many have seen crucifixions. But they are there as witnesses of the events that day to see something they will never forget. The second response, as we zoom into an individual, is the centurion, particularly there in verse 44 onwards, in that middle section there. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, as Jesus is nailed to the cross, as Jesus breathes his last, he praises God and says, surely this was a righteous man. He was a Roman, one who saw those last hours of Christ. He was the execution officer, if you like. What a job. He was as close up as anyone could be, simply doing his job. And he watches the pain in our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than the physical pain, he hears the words that the Christ utters from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We add that to that sense, the sense that these words carry such power and authority and eternal significance. The centurion will have heard those words uttered from Jesus' mouth. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, as he forgives one being crucified next to him. And we know from accounts the element of surprise that Jesus should be able to speak with such clarity at all. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then to die, because we understand from the records and from the practice of crucifixion that crucifixion would often take days. A long, lingering death. It was these sorts of words and these sorts of responses that are enough for the centurion to utter accurately. Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this is an innocent man. Matthew and Mark's account, surely this is the Son of God. And on all counts, this centurion is correct. The Jewish leaders, religious leaders, before God, Jesus is innocent. And here is a man praising God, speaking with a declaration of confidence that we would do well to replicate this morning. Surely this is a righteous man, the Son of God. Isn't it interesting in these different responses? We've looked at Simon of Cyrene, the man from the other end, another continent. And here at the foot of the cross, we have one who is not a Jew, a Gentile, who gets something of the profound sacrifice that day. For Jesus died for the world. He died for the Gentile. He dies for the Jew. And then a third response, as we come to look at the group that I've put together as the friends of Jesus. And it follows on from verse 47, 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Here were those who were the last at the cross. Some of the women who would be the first at the tomb. I love it. It's the courage of these ladies. Where are the men in all of this? Well, I know Nicodemus and Joseph are going to turn up in a moment to bury the Lord's body. But the reality of those disciples, Simon, Peter particularly, who had said, I'll be with you to the end, Lord. I'll stick with you. And they're nowhere. And here are the women watching as witnesses to all these events. There was more than that. There's the loving care of this group of women, for they have been with Jesus since those days in Galilee. Like his support team, they have helped him and carried him and practically met his needs. Luke 8 records some of their names, Joanna and Susanna and others. These are the witnesses of the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Christ. And at this point in history, as the enemies have done all that they could do to put Christ to death, now it's the turn of the friends of Jesus. Still afraid, but still loyal, still showing courage and practical love and care. And as that last section looks at from verse 50, the friends of Jesus, such as Joseph of Arimathea, another Nicodemus, they go to Pilate for the body of Jesus. They bury Jesus in a tomb with strips of linen and spices, as is the Jewish burial custom. It was their courage in times of need like this. While Peter, as I say, has hidden away, Joseph and Nicodemus take the body of the Lord. Obviously the women have run out of time, they've prepared the spices and perfumes, but they have to rest because it's Sabbath day, and they will wait till the third day. And as I gather all these thoughts together, what do they have in common? All of these friends who are still with Jesus responding, they still love Christ, even in death. They still believe in him. They still are there, but they lack hope. And that evening, they could not see what we understand now. They could not see that a third day was coming. And what was actually going on in all of these events? Well, at one level, they all saw evil in its most horrific form. Man's inhumanity to man. We get glimpses of that when we watch our TV and read the papers, and we see stuff that just sticks in the minds, horrifically so. When we see what 2 10-year-olds can do to another toddler all those years ago. When in the Iraq conflicts we saw mock executions and the horrors as human beings can inflict that fear on another. And here this morning we have thought of the events of that day. Hounding the Saviour to the end, abusing their power, smelling blood, mocking and scoffing at a defenceless, innocent victim. You know, at one level that's evil and that's bad and that's wrong and we are shocked by it. But at a much deeper level, these were the witnesses, these groups, these crowds, to an eternal transaction where God the Father looks at the death of his Son on a cross and sees a sacrifice and an offering, and for which he is satisfied. That's the wonder of this Good Friday. That's why we do stop in all solemnity to think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there was him, the substitute, taking our place, our death. Why the fear and the beating of the breasts of all those who were round about? Well, some of it was, I suppose, Middle Eastern custom. They do it to this day. They beat their breasts. But here, Jesus goes deeper. And the reaction is deeper than just those who are doing professional mourning in the Middle East. The sun has covered itself up in the sky. It can only be described as miraculous. And for 3 hours we hear again that darkness came over the whole land as God was made sin for us. With all the human scoffing, there is a sense in which even the created world, the earth round about, responds in sympathy to those final few hours of the Creator. Watch the scoffing and the jeering stop then as the darkness covers the earth. As midday becomes more like the midnight. As something far bigger than anyone there could realize was happening. God was not turning a blind eye to the sin of the world. But as the earth rumbles and the rocks roll, and as we hear later, a curtain in the temple rips apart, torn, as though by some mighty invisible hands. God is in this event. And with all this, the majority of the crowd depart, beating their breasts. They've seen the death of a remarkable man, but not any old man. This is Jesus the Christ, the Saviour, localised in time and space. Death to bring us life and freedom and deliverance. I was hearing somebody explain this and try and explain it to somebody who was just not understanding why the death of Jesus was so important. And they were dwelling on the fact of the blood of Jesus, which is powerful. And I know the majority of us want to say that again and again. Yes, the blood of Jesus is powerful to save. And I rather liked the illustration that was given. They described it in terms of the beach. We can all imagine the beach and how on the beach on any one time there's the little holes in the sand, maybe made by crabs or some other creature, or just small holes. And then there are the bigger holes which are made by maybe kids who've been building their sandcastles or building a boat in the sand, and it's a bigger hole. And then over on the edge of the beach is the huge holes and the space left where the bulldozer has been bulldozing the sand. And the illustration was this. That when the tide comes in, the water covers over all those holes equally and brings the sand back to where it was, ready for the next tide. Think of that in terms of the blood of our Lord Jesus as his blood pours at the cross, as he dies for us. My friend, whether you and I consider our sins just to be tiny, small, inconsequential, or whether we are aware of just such gaps in our life, and such holes and such guilt in our lives that we wonder who could save us. The blood of Jesus is sufficient and covers all our sin. He makes us right with God the Father. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. This morning, as we have stopped and thought about various responses of those who were caught up in that Easter story and Easter history, it begs the question on this Good Friday, what of our own personal response to the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? When he went all that way for us to bring forgiveness and healing and cleansing and a new start, what of our response for him? Think of Simon of Cyrene, called to carry the cross, because sometimes the cost of discipleship is hard. And it feels painful. And maybe at times we know even humiliation and it's not nice and we want to feel like giving up. But the reminder this morning to us as disciples who follow is to stick to the path, knowing that we follow one who has gone before. This is the way the Master has trod. Should not we as disciples tread it too? May the Lord help us as we obey him in following him in our lives.